In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the word of the Lord. Incidentally, if it's a little chilly at your spot in the sanctuary, I think most of the sanctuary is wonderfully warm, and we ought to advertise it. Maybe people come in from the outside, but it is Valentine's Day, and so if you brought your Valentine, you're permitted to cuddle this morning. That, after all, is typical of us New Englanders. You know, we're touchy-feely. We like a... Anyway, let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that just like those first graders, we would receive your word with great delight. May we enjoy and believe your truth. Help, Lord, the law of the Lord to do its work, reviving the soul this day. Refresh us in the inner person. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. Your statutes are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. Lord, we acknowledge that we are stupid. We're foolish. We do so many self-destructive things. And we ignore all of your good gifts and promises that await and are available to us if we would only turn to you. And so rebuke us and encourage us. Enable us to learn from the best of David's example. And to have your word be written on our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose after the New Hampshire primary and the food fights, the debates, I guess we will call them, that have followed this week, you may not be in a mood for politics, but the one consolation is the politics I have in mind come from 3,000 years ago. I'd like to remind us a little bit about the political situation, the leadership crisis that is the historical background for our text. The text is just the beginning of a section that reads like the newspapers. I mean, it's really could not be more contemporary. You're going to discover all kinds of intrigue, treachery, deception, murder. It's all in there in these next three chapters as David awaits the real fulfillment of the promises of God to him to establish him as king over not just a little rump state, but the whole of Israel, all of God's people. I have really only 2 points that I'm going to be making. So here are the takeaways. So you'll notice them when they come in the midst of a lot of detail. But the first takeaway is simply to ask God. Ask God. We're going to see dramatic evidence that perhaps one of the largest, most noticeable contrasts between David and Saul, who preceded him, was that Saul did not ask God, And David does ask God. His life is characterized by asking God. And the second point will be then to let God be God. Once you've asked him, let him be God. Wait patiently. Wait patiently. And that's what these painful three chapters are all about, as he waits patiently for the fulfillment of that for which he asks. Well, the historical context is, as you may remember, that the first king of Israel, a man named Saul, whose name in English doesn't convey very much, perhaps, but in Hebrew, Shaul, his name means you asked for it. Israel had asked for a king like the nations, and God answered their prayer. He gives them the leader they deserve. And the leader they deserved was a king just like the nations had. And what kind of king is that? A king who is a law unto himself, who imagines that he's been entrusted with the right to do whatever he wants because he's king, virtually whatever he wants. And certainly not a vassal king who's answerable to the Lord of hosts. God's intention for Israel's king is set out in Deuteronomy chapter 17 in the Law of Moses. Moses anticipates the day when the leadership structure will change. There will be a polity change. There were periods of 400 years where there were judges leading, and then would come the monarchy, the kings. And that transition would come only once most of the land was now in the hands of Israel. While there was still the conquest going on, while there were still pockets of Canaanites here and there, they had judges instead of kings. And the judges, what's important for us to remember about that 400-year period is that the judges, as you had one judge minister and raised up by God and delivering the people and then dying, the next judge is not the son of the previous judge. I mean, Moses himself had two sons, Eleazar and Gershom, and they did not succeed him even though they were alive. You know, you'd think, wouldn't they get kind of into the leadership role based on being a Moses son? You know, I mean, right? That would kind of be apparently a good thing to have on your resume, but not so. Leadership transitions to someone with a completely different tribal background, Joshua, who follows Moses. And then when he dies, the book of Judges traces for us the succeeding judges, and they go from south to north, each of them just mainly judges over their tribe and anyone else who kind of wants to come on board. So they tend to be great for grassroots leadership, for kind of guerrilla warfare at a time when the Canaanites were in the land. You didn't want a centralized government that would kind of muck up the works. You could have local leadership in the judges, but always charismatic, filled with the Spirit, raised up by the Lord. And then comes the period of kings, starting with Saul. In God's plan, what was most unique about the kings is that leadership was going to be dynastic. A king, once he reigned, died, well, it was assumed that the successor, there'd be nice smooth succession to the next king, who would be the son, the firstborn son, if alive, of the king who just passed away. It was still necessary that in every case, the one you would recognize as king has got to be someone the Lord raises up. In Deuteronomy 17, when you enter the land, the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and have settled in it. Now you've got it all in your possession. And you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us have. Be sure to set a king that isn't like those nation kings. Your king must be the one the Lord your God chooses. No matter what, it has to be the choice of the Lord. So it's not about popularity contests. It's not about might makes right. You just kind of bully your way into the throne. It's got to be one raised up from the people by the Lord himself. He must be from among your own brothers. He's going to be someone who doesn't think he's any better than anyone else. No different rules apply to him than apply to anyone else. He's not to multiply horses for himself. How many does the normal bloke get? Well, you can only ride one horse, so maybe one, possibly two in case one's on the way out. You know, the king is supposed to have no more horses than anyone. He's not to multiply for himself gold or silver. It's not communism, but it is a self-regulated view that you just, you know, you're not to be enormously more wealthy, resourced than anyone else. You're to be just like everybody else. Now, there's not a dollar figure or certain shekels, and after that, we split the difference. But it is a kind of a self-monitoring. And, oh, by the way, and you're not to multiply wives for yourself. No more wives than anyone else gets. How many do they get? Well, if life deals a terrible blow to them, they might have two because their first wife died. Maybe even three. There were some that actually, we have records of marital documents that would show someone who, after a period of time, outlived two wives and is now married a third. But you only get one at a time. That's the point. One at a time, and that's all you can get. He's not to think of himself, and when he takes the throne of the kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers or turn from the law to the right or the left, and then God will bless him. Well, there you have it. The king is supposed to, he's in fact the only Israelite who is required to have daily devotions out of the Bible. Everyone else was to meditate on it. But of course, at a time before Gutenberg and the printing press, not everyone had a copy of it, but he had to himself write a copy and read it all the days of his life so God would give his kingship. Well, so his kingship would be a vassal kingship. God would be the real king, and he would just be an instrument of God's kingship because he's taking all of his rules and actions right from this book. That was the plan. Well, unfortunately, the first call, king, you asked for it, Saul, was not that. In fact, he is described as being someone who did not ask the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we read, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord. Remember, the prophet Samuel would bring instructions, and he'd ignore them, do the exact opposite. He was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't. So the Lord, and he did not inquire of the Lord. Let me underscore that. He did not inquire of the Lord. He did not ask God. That was like the final blow. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Well, the monarchy was fragile. There had not been another king before Saul. All those 400 years before then, the leaders led, died, and then you go looking for another. Now we finally have a monarchy, and in theory, it's supposed to be dynastic. His son's supposed to follow him in the rule, but there's a problem, actually a double problem, but the first and presenting problem is that both father and son died on the same day in the same battle. Saul and his sons, including including Jonathan, his firstborn and his preferred successor, the son he was grooming to take over for him and hoping would take over for him, both of them died on the same day. The Philistines had come up and attacked them. Israel was routed. They are trying to escape back up Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is about halfway, a little more than halfway up between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And it's right adjacent to the major east-west valley called the Jezreel Valley, the major valley. And so the Philistines had come up there with their iron chariots that were mostly useful in the valley, routed the Israelites, chased them up the mountain. An archer pulled a bow and managed to get an arrow right into Saul. Saul was not yet dead, but he then took his own life. And the Bible tells us at the same time, the other sons, two other sons who were there died, as well as many Israelites. So what's going to happen? Well, if there had been a history, a little bit more history, everyone would get it. Saul dies, Jonathan takes over. But how does inheritance work when Saul and Jonathan die on the same day? And we can't quite time it exactly. It wasn't clear, and so there's a debate. Suddenly, there seemed to be several potential claimants to the throne. The expected one was Jonathan, as I said, but he's dead. If he had died a few years earlier while Saul was still alive, Saul would undoubtedly have rewritten his will, and now the son who would become king after him would have been a man named Ishbosheth, the youngest son that wasn't in the battle, apparently. He's not even mentioned before chapter 2, the one our chapter here. That son would probably have been made king. And it may be, since Saul was very worried about Jonathan having been in cahoots with David, and at one point, you know, he gets so angry he tries to kill his own son. You think, what kind of a, you know, if he's upset that Jonathan has abdicated his throne rights to David, why try to kill Jonathan himself, even in a fit of rage? It may be that he actually was trying to kill Jonathan because he wanted to rewrite the will, and now he's going to have Ishbosheth take over. Very possible. It's hard to be sure. In any case, Jonathan, we don't know whether he died before or after his brother, but in the event that he might have died before his other brothers, or before his father, rather, it may be that you could say, well, Ishbosheth should take over. In any case, the effort was made. Our text tells us that Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, at some point saw his golden opportunity to be a kingmaker, a power behind the throne, and he took this weakling Ishbosheth, whom Saul had never named as a successor, whom Saul was not grooming as a successor, for whom there's no evidence that he was intended to be a successor, and he makes him into king in order that, well, to serve his own interests. We know enough about Abner to know that. The problem, of course, is that we actually, because in the biblical world, there wasn't a law code that settles in a definitive way all the possible ins and outs of what might be the succession line under the event, the extraordinary event that father and son die on the same day. This broke all the rules. And so it's not at all clear that Ishbosheth had a right to the throne. And in fact, we don't even know that his brother Jonathan died before him or after him. You know, we really don't know the actual events well enough to know and see that whether he had a right to the throne at all. Another option would be that Jonathan actually survived his dad for a few hours, and so you might think, well, okay, Jonathan's supposed to be king. He, in principle, gets the throne, dies a little later that day, and therefore the rights would now devolve to his son, Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. Mephibosheth happened to be 5 years old at the time, but that wouldn't matter. He could have had a regent ruling for him until he reached his majority. But if that had been the case, then we're saying that Jonathan actually had a right to the throne. Mephibosheth knew better himself. He never made a bid for the throne because he knew what his dad had done, his father, Jonathan, the son of Saul. He knew that Jonathan had abdicated to David. He had transferred his rights as crown prince to David when he entered into a covenant with David. You may remember the story that tells about this and how Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, his princely robe, the rights of inheritance that were conveyed by that robe, and put it on David along with his tunic and his sword, his bow and his belt. Now, I know that dressing bit is something that we don't really necessarily get. We kind of understand it, but not really. But Jonathan's father understood it. Once Jonathan had put his robes and the inheritance rights involved in it, in the biblical world, garments were the means of title to sonship, to inheritance and other things like that. Women kept their, supposedly their dowry was in the hem of their garment. Men used it as a wallet. They also used it as a credit card. If they were charging something and taking out a loan, they would press the hem of their garment into a clay tablet. And now that meant that if they should fail to repay the loan, they now will have to forfeit all of their property, not just the garment, but the land that they own, the house they own, and all the rest of it. It's like a home equity loan approach. These associations with garment may not be apparent to us, but they were apparent to Saul, to Jonathan's father. We know that because in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, Saul was angry with his son Jonathan. He said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you sided with the son of Jesse, namely David, to your own shame and to the shame of your mother? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, as long as David lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me. He must die." You see, this is why Saul had to kill David. Saul was chasing David over all the last chapters of 1 Samuel, hunting him down, looking for every opportunity to kill David. Because unless he kills David, then Jonathan will not inherit the throne. He's already abdicated it, and Saul can't take it back. Apparently, everyone understood that. Everyone was aware that, in fact, Jonathan was not going to be king, but David was instead. In fact, at one point, Jonathan tries to encourage David in chapter 23. He says to him, "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I'll be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." So Jonathan knows it, Saul knows it, and oh, by the way, so does everyone else really know it. Abigail knows it. She says, "When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him," namely David, "leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed by trying to get even and killing my husband Nabal." So we have lots of evidence, and there are still others, and even Saul himself at one point acknowledges it to David. David is the rightful heir to the throne. By the way, he's also Saul's son. After all, he married Saul's daughter. And in 1 Samuel, on occasion, David calls Saul father. And four times, Saul calls David, my son. So David has every right to the throne, but supremely, he has God's own calling. God has appointed him by divine revelation to be the successor of Saul. Remember how Samuel had told Saul, because of his disobedience, he now will be forfeiting the throne. And then Samuel is sent by God to the sons of Jesse and anoints David in front of his brothers as the future king of Israel. It's by divine revelation as well. So that seems to be the situation. There's no question. And then we come to our text. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. He asked God, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked, and the Lord said, "Go up." You say, why did he ask God? I mean, it's so obvious. Saul is dead. That means the throne is empty. David certainly knew that God had appointed him as Saul's successor. Jonathan, though dead, knew that God had appointed him as his. Everyone knew. Even Abner, later on in chapter 3, if you read on, even his enemies know, and they admit that they know, that God had chosen David as the successor of Saul. It just in their perversity, they resisted it. For every reason, this is time to go up. What do you need? This is not a day you need to pray. It's clear, humanly speaking, it's clear what David should do. But he still asks the Lord. It's clear, in fact, he can't stay where he is. The city where he is, in Ziklag, among the Philistines, has been burned and destroyed by the Amalekites. So he came home and found his house and all the other soldiers, all the other men with him, 600 of them, came home, and while they were away, the Amalekites had leveled the city. The insurance wasn't, they didn't have insurance back then. It's a ruin. Their wives and children had been kidnapped. They managed to go out and rescue them, but they've now come back and there's nothing. We've got nothing. Then news comes that Saul is dead, and now David mourns publicly, weeping, fasting, that Saul died, that Jonathan died, and many of the Israelites died. Don't you see, David living among the Philistines was living a charade. He was pretending to have defected from Israel, and he's pretending to be loyal to Achish, the Philistine king. But now, it's public knowledge. He's not loyal at all. He wept. I mean, which team do you weep for in a Super Bowl? Well, you know, that's the one that you really has your loyalty. That's when he weeps for not the Philistines. He does not rejoice for them. He's weeping for the Israelites who lost. He's got to leave town. He has no choice but to leave town. There's an empty throne. Israel is without a leader unless he gets up there. They're sitting ducks to the Philistine aggressions that are likely to come unless he takes over. What's there to pray about? Could have been asked, you know, come on, you know, this is not one of those things you need to ask about. But you see, David is a man of prayer. He asks no matter what. Of course, one could say there are still some issues of questions. Which town should it be? Might have been Bethlehem. The Lord said no Hebron, and there are advantages to Hebron. But what I want to just simply stress is that it's prayer. It's prayer. It's seeking God in a way that is so typical for David. One of the proofs of this is what happens back in the 1 Samuel book, where Saul is on a murderous rampage trying to get David. David goes to Ahimelech the priest and asks Ahimelech to ask the Lord, using the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim, to get direction as to what he should do to escape Saul. Later on, Saul comes down to Ahimelech and says, "What on earth are you helping my enemy to escape for?" And Ahimelech says, "Was that the first time I inquired of the Lord for your servant David? Your servant David is your most loyal man, Saul, and I often answer his question as we seek the Lord's will." He was in the habit of going to the Lord constantly. And as you read through 1 Samuel, he's frequently seeking the Lord's direction. He asks continuously, and he asks here, "Shall I go up?" And the Lord says, "Yes, go up," and go up to Hebron. And sure enough, when he gets up there, exactly what you're expecting happens. He gets up there, and all Judah comes to him and makes him king. Calvin, the great reformer, comments on this asking business. He says, even though David clearly knew that God had constituted him as king, even though everything's like green lights, that Saul had trespassed, even though the time was ripe for him to enjoy the crown, nevertheless, he asked God to tell him what he should do. Why? Because although he was on the way, he still knew that he could err seriously if God did not guide him. Let us learn through all of life to go to the Lord, especially when we're facing an important decision, and we might add, but not only. David was in the habit of regularly asking the Lord, let us find out what is to be done, and let us not be so self-assured that we fail to pray God to show us what is useful and expedient. We need to be men and women of prayer. I love the interview with DeMarcus Ware after the Super Bowl win of the Denver Broncos. Apparently, the speech that was given in the locker room on Saturday from Peyton Manning, but particularly the one from DeMarcus, was apparently just so moving. And the players were all talking about it as part of the explanation for why they did so well. And so DeMarcus Ware was being interviewed on ABC News and asked, what is it that you said? and his response is something like this: well, you know, the Super Bowl is on February 7. So he told his fellow players, 7. Remember that. Matthew 7:7. Matthew 7:7. I guess the guy reads the Bible. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. It's right from the Sermon on the Mount, from Jesus' demands on all of us. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Ask. That's what David did. Ask. That's what Jesus said to do. Ask for the trivial things. It's okay even to ask for parking spots when you get to Boston. Leave it with him. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Are you asking? Have you already asked this morning? Do you follow in David's example of laying his requests before the Lord, as he says in the Psalms, every morning, and then waiting in expectation? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, anyway, ask. David asked, and he becomes king. At last, it seems like the answer. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. He'd been waiting ever since chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. He now has the beginning of an answer. But it's just the beginning. It's just Judah. It's just Hebron. The kingdom of God often starts in very small ways, like the mustard seed that Jesus spoke of. Hebron, yes, it was the highest elevation town, but it was still just a small town. It's a small beginning. It might have been terribly disappointing and frustrating. And then, to make matters worse, it's going to last that way for another 7.5 years. He'd been waiting all this time. Now it looks like God's answering, but 7.5 years more before he really gets what was promised. Who despises the day of small beginnings, Zechariah says. Sometimes we're apt to despise, you know, it's a small place. It's just on, you know, the corner of Tremont and Park Street. You know, it's just in, you know, an okay city, Boston. But, you know, where is the kingdom of God breaking forth as we pray with the Lord's Prayer every Sunday? Where's the answer? Why does it have to start with such a minuscule beachhead? But okay, David's fine with it because he doesn't just ask. He's willing to let God be God and then wait. He's willing to be patient and endure and wait. He starts off in his first act by blessing the people of Jabesh-Gilead. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him." You may remember the Philistines routed the Israelites. They came upon the dead body of Saul. They then decapitated him, put his head in one place in one of the temples, and took his body and put it up on the wall at Bethshan as a kind of memento. See, God's on our side. In their case, the god Dagon is on our side. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, hearing about this atrocity, 10 miles away in the middle of the night, risked their lives and had a 20-mile force march to get to Bethshan, go into the city, into the public square, take down the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, these desecrated remains, and at risk to their life, gave them a proper burial back in their hometown. David wants to commend them for that. Why? Because even though Saul couldn't stand David's guts, David loved Saul. David loved his predecessor. David was loyal to his predecessor. Ahimelech said, "Who among all your servants is more loyal than David?" David spared the life of Saul on a couple of major occasions. He cared for him, and he wanted the men of Jabesh-Gilead to know that how much he appreciated the fact that they did this act of courage. And I'll too, may the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness, and I'll show you the same favor because you've done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Israel has anointed me king over them. What's David doing here? He's saying, look, there's a leadership vacuum. Saul's dead. You and I, we share the same love and respect for Saul. Now it's time. I'm inviting you. Come and recognize me as Saul's rightful successor. It's an invitation. David could have said, hey, look, I'm in charge. I've got a whole army at my disposal. You better bend the knee or we're coming and we'll bend it for you. He could have threatened, he could have enforced his rule, but he could have played God. He may have thought, he could have pretended like God has no hands but ours to do his bidding, and then done God's work for God instead of letting God be God. Instead, he just winsomely invites. He's like the Savior who says, all you are heavy burden and heavy laden, come unto me and rest. He doesn't say, you better come right now or I'm going to kill you. He invites us to surrender to himself, Jesus, the Son of David, the greater Son of David, approaching those who he invites to acknowledge his lordship, his kingship. But unfortunately, the men of Jabesh-Gilead don't respond. There's something about the messiness of the growing kingdom of God, isn't there, that troubles us. It's a problem. How do you know that it was God's will? Well, it was a good sign when the Judahites immediately recognize you. But what about those guys over in Jabesh-Gilead? Why are they suddenly registering as independents? You know, they're not early adopters. They had the power to eliminate all the bloodshed that we're going to be reading about in chapters 3 and 4 if they had just acknowledged David. You know why? Well, because their loyalty to Saul was legendary. They risked their lives for Saul. And now if they're showing allegiance to David, it shows that it's consistent. If you really believed in Saul and you really knew what happened and you recognize that actually David was loyal to him too, he wasn't guilty of sedition like he was being accused, trying to assassinate Saul supposedly, as the false advertising said, then you'd recognize him. But instead they're on the sidelines. You know, there's times when neutrality is utterly heartbreaking, and it must have been so for David. It's like, you know, asking your girlfriend's father for her hand in marriage, and he just says nothing. Or asking your girlfriend, and she says nothing. That's like even worse, isn't it? I mean, it would just say, well, you know, okay, well, maybe it isn't God's will. For David, it was like that. For the son of David, it was like that. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. You know, thanks, but no thanks. That's what the problem of Jabesh-Gilead is, the apathy response, the silence response. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, Proverbs 31 says. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor. It's time to speak up, Jabesh-Gilead. But they wouldn't speak up. They were courageous normally. They were willing to risk their lives for Saul. They could have at least stuck their necks out a little bit and recognized and publicly what was surely known to be true, but they didn't. Well, bad enough that you have the Jabesh-Gilead silent treatment, then you have the all-out opposition from Abner. Abner, well, it's now been 5.5 years. Everyone's kind of sitting on the sidelines seeing what's going to happen. No one's casting a vote for David. And finally, Abner comes up. This is my golden opportunity. And so he, the commander of Saul's army, knowing that there's no future for him with David, David's already got a commander. His name's Joab. He makes Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, king, and sets him up way up in Mahanaim, out of harm's way, makes him king, claims he's king over everything, including all Israel, and he ruled there for 2 years. That's that hostility. If God is in this, where's God in this? Where's God in these chapters? If God is calling David to be king, why doesn't he take care of that and prevent that opposition? If the idea is that he's given you for ministry, maybe you're a missionary on the field, maybe you're trying to bring Christ in your workplace, and they slam the door shut, and you say, where's God in this? Why doesn't he make it easier? But it turns out all that messiness, he's in charge of that too, but only if you are constantly bringing the matter before him. Like David, you've got to constantly wait, not just wait, but wait on the Lord. Wait on him. Turn it over to him. And he turns it around in ways that are unexpected. Isn't it so? In the case of Abner, he gets into a fight and you get the first kind of workplace violence. He just turns against Ishbosheth and ends up changing loyalties. And he says he's going to come and he makes deals. He came and made a deal with David. You give me a job, I'll bring all Israel with me 2 years later. That's messy too. Why would you want to deal with a scoundrel, a self-serving guy like Abner? He doesn't care about the kingdom of God unless he can use it for his own benefit. It's all messy, but God is part of overseeing, overruling on that. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait for the Lord. David says in Psalm 38, I've become like a man who does not hear, like a man who offers no reply, but I wait for you, O Lord, and you will answer, O my God. God is the sovereign God of heaven and earth who can answer our prayers in ways we could never know. Be still and know that I am the Lord. And so God does exactly the thing we're surprised to see him do with David. He actually turns it all around. The heartbreaking indifference of Jabesh-Gilead, the opposition and hostility of Abner, and oh, by the way, Joab, you know, with friends like Joab, who needs enemies? Joab, likewise, he turns it all around to establish David's kingship, and he'll establish it for us. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, as Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. It all looked messy. They didn't accept him. They betrayed him. They chose a thief, Barabbas, rather than Jesus, and they put him to death. Wicked men put him to death, nailing him to the cross, but God raised him up, and that which looked like his defeat ended up to be the elevation of his supreme royalty and kingship. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. Why would God let that happen? But they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen, and the Lord considered their threats and enabled your servants to speak the word with great boldness. It's that way over and over again. Think about, you know, even later on, Paul and Barnabas, they can't get along. That's not how it should work for the kingdom of God. But that's what God used to double the number of missionary teams. Paul misunderstood his legal situation, and he appealed to Caesar. That's how he got Rome to pay for his missionary trip to Rome. But he didn't need to. We learn, apparently, that he kind of blew it. Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But even the misunderstandings are part of his will. Think about your life and how he's guided you. A lot is cast into the lap, and its every answer is from the Lord when you're depending upon him. I go to a mixer, and I happen to see this girl when I was my week before the freshman year across the hall. And, you know, she was very fetching. But it was all an accident. I didn't need to go there. That ended up being my wife. You know, God had a plan even for the incidental things. I remember, you know, the search committee of Park Street was coming after me, and for various reasons I don't want to get into, I wasn't all that interested, and months went by, and they came back, and I still didn't want it. I wasn't interested in being considered. And finally, one of our members, David McCann, called me up and told me, oh, by the way, Cornelius Plantinga recommended that we come after you. Plantinga was a guy who was the head of the theology department at Calvin Theological Seminary, became president of Calvin Theological Seminary. But I happened to have his book on my desk when I got that phone call from the search committee. And Plantinga's book was the Christianity Book of the Year that year. I'm reading this book from this famous theologian. Amazing book. Not the way it's supposed to be, A Breviary of Sin. You may have read it yourself. It's an amazing book. How could that man have recommended me? He couldn't possibly know me. I'm pastoring in a little fish town up in Gloucester with a small, tiny church. And it just haunted me. It haunted me. How could that possibly be? Maybe it's God. Anyway, things worked out, and here I am. And a couple of years later, Plantinga calls me up and says, could I come and give a series of talks at Calvin Theological Seminary? And I thought, well, I owe him this. I guess I will. So I go up and I introduce myself to the student body, and I say, and you know, President Plantinga, I'm really indebted to you because it's actually because of you that I was given the opportunity to be a pastor at Park Street. And Plantinga is looking up at me and kind of turn like this, you know, what am I talking about? I never recommended you, he says. I don't even know you. Spoiled the beginning of my talk. I had to kind of recover, and afterward we explored, and I found out, well, and I call up David McKay, and I said, David, you told me that Plantinga recommended me. That actually changed my mind. And it turned out he didn't even know me. And McKay just says, oh, yeah. It probably wasn't the president. It was Gary Becker. He was hired. A faculty member had just gone from Gordon Conwell there. That guy, I mean, he's a fine fellow, but, you know, I know him, and he was just being a friend. And then I told God, like Jeremiah did, you deceived me, and I was deceived. And then God said, but not nearly as much as the congregation was deceived. So here we are. Ask and wait, and let God be God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to see your handiwork in all things, because we are constantly committing into your hands all of our needs. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Those hands are nail-pierced and are the ultimate proof of your love for us that enables us to trust you for every need in life, every decision, every twist and turn, and to embrace that which is your will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.